or if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcasses or unclean wild animal, or on unclean livestock, or of unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he is unaware of it, he has become unclean and is guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness and anything that would make him unclean, even though he is unaware of it, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. Or if a person thoughtlessly take an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he is unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned, and as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. If he cannot afford a lamb, he is to bring two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for his sin, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He is to wring its head from its neck, not severing it completely, and is to sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering against the side of the altar. The rest of the blood must be drained out of the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The priest shall then offer the other as a burnt offering in the prescribed way and make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. If, however, he cannot afford two doves or two young pigeons, he is to bring as an offering for his sin a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He must not put oil or incense on it, because it is a sin offering. He is to bring it to the priest, who shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar, on top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. It is a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for any of this sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. The rest of the offering will belong to the priest, as in the case of the grain offering. The Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver according to the sanctuary's shekel. It is a guilt offering. He must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy thing. Add a fifth of the value to that and give it all to the priest, who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. He is to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord.
Thanks, Stacey. So my name's Roger. I'm one of the elders here at the GPC, and it's my privilege to talk to you this morning about sin and salvation, following along in our series of sin and salvation. Before we start, let's pray. Lord, may the words that I say and the thoughts and ideas that we explore this morning be true to your word. Help us to understand more clearly your message to us. And Lord, show us your love for us. Amen. A number of years ago, I was sitting in a courtroom watching a young man, a guy about 16 years old, and he's been tried for break, enter, and steal with menace. Now, I knew he was guilty of the offence, and so did he, and I expected, we discussed it, that he would plead guilty. But when the judge asked him, Strapper said, how do you plead? He simply replied, not guilty. This is obviously news for me, and it was news for his lawyer as well. Because the lawyer immediately grabbed him and asked for a brief recess, engaged in animated conversation over on the side with the lad, and then after about 5 minutes approached the court and said he wishes to change his plea to guilty. The judge thought a moment and pronounced justice on him. The justice was swift and it was quite harsh. 6 months in a juvenile detention setup, and he was led away in handcuffs. I caught up with him in that centre about a month later, and I asked him, why did you plead not guilty? You knew you were guilty. And initially he was a bit hesitant to discuss this with me. He gave a long and somewhat confused answer, and it boiled down to these 3 points. He pled not guilty because it was unfair of the judge to find him guilty. It wasn't his fault, it was someone else's fault that he had to break enter and steal. Second point was, it was unreasonable of the judge to give him 6 months in jail, way too long, because what he did wasn't that bad. And then, third point was, he didn't feel guilty, so what's all the fuss about? You see, when it comes to feeling guilty, or we come thinking about guilt, when you think about it generally, and particularly when we think about it in relationship to sin, our society is a little bit like that young man, and I think we are too. We have a problem with guilt. We're uncomfortable thinking about it. We refuse to talk about it. We make excuses. And we blame others. So we need to think just a little bit about why do we have this reaction to guilt? There are at least two answers that I think of and know of. Firstly, we have this reaction to guilt because it's an emotional issue. It impacts many aspects of our lives. It not only impacts our relationship with God, but it impacts our relationship with each other, and it impacts our understanding of who we are. The feeling of guilt arises in us when we compare the good person that we think we are with the bad things we know we do. You see, guilt says, you did something wrong. We don't like that feeling. We don't want to acknowledge it. None of us like to think that we've done something wrong. And the second reason we don't want to think about guilt or talk about it is we don't like to think that we've done something wrong that may bring a penalty. We don't like to think there's a consequence for what we've done. We don't like to think that we've incurred a debt and that we might have to pay for that guilt. And so we don't want to talk about the problem of guilt. And I suspect a number of you, when you heard that the topic this morning was going to be guilt, you were a bit apprehensive about being here. It's not one of the sermon topics that we look forward to hearing about. But the reality is, we do need to talk about it. You see, guilt is an inevitable consequence of sin. It's a key outcome of sin. And it's a real problem for us at the personal, social, spiritual and community levels. We need to grapple with the extent of the impact of guilt, the impact it has upon us and our future, in order to more fully understand the love, the mercy and the grace that God has shown us by dealing with guilt. So with that aim in mind, we're going to look at the problem of guilt under three headings. The first one is feeling guilty, and being guilty is the second, and then the last thing we're going to look at is how God has acted to make us free of guilt. Scripture's guilt is very clear on two key points. It's very clear that we are guilty of offending against God's laws. And it's also very clear that there is a consequence, a punishment that must be paid for that offence. The inevitable and unavoidable consequence of sin is that we have guilt, we have offended, and we deserve a punishment for it. We see that mentioned in a couple of passages, one of the ones, a couple that we've read this morning. Just a reminder from 5:15, Leviticus 5:15, it says, when anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, they're to bring the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value of silver, according to the sanctuary shield. This is a guilt offering, a response, a payment for our sin. And in 5:17, just a little bit later, we read, if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he doesn't know it, he is guilty and he will be held responsible. The Lord is very clear. And it wasn't just an Old Testament statement, because when we look at Romans, we see Paul repeating and emphasizing the same thing. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the consequence is the wages of sin is death. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? A sobering fact. We are all guilty of breaking God's commands, disobeying him. It doesn't matter if the breach is deliberate or unintentional. It doesn't matter if we can come up with some argument about why we did so. We are still guilty. And we will be held responsible for that breach. And since God is just, he will act in accordance with his nature. Judgment will occur. He will apply that consequence. And the consequence is death. Eternal separation from God. So if we think about that statement, when we're faced with the summary of it, you are guilty of breaking God's commands and the consequence is death. How do we respond? Is that something we believe? Is that something about that we feel we acknowledge our guilt? Do we think we deserve such a consequence? I'm positive in this group this morning, there's a number of responses to that question. Some of us will respond with a sort of legalistic avoidant response. We'll say, well, what commands do you mean? And what do you mean by guilty? The way of avoiding. Others will say, oh, I didn't feel guilty until you asked the question or made the comment. You made me feel guilty. The blaming response. Others will respond, I don't often feel guilty. Or never. Or maybe I don't feel guilty when I should. And then, of course, there's the other extreme response, which is, hey, I feel guilty all the time. These are all indications of the impact that sin has had upon our lives. Not only does it damage our relationship with God, it damages our relationship with each other and our understanding of ourselves. These responses highlight that there are two definitions of guilt in play here. There's the acknowledgement that we are guilty. That's the acceptance that we've done something wrong and punishable. That's a legal state, the forensic definition of guilt. And there's the feelings that arise in us as we consider that legal state, as we respond to the concept of guilt. The statement that we are guilty of sinning against God and deserve punishment is actually a contentious statement in our society, a very contentious statement. And it's a contentious statement for us as well. There are three common responses in our community where we try and respond to that guilt and to come to grips with it. And those responses actually tend to try and avoid the whole issue of guilt. The first is to respond to the feeling of guilt rather than to the legal state of guilt. We get offended. We get offended individually and as a community that someone should tell us we're guilty of sin. Indeed, our whole society is currently questioning the whole concept of guilt in general, let alone guilt in relationship to God. Our society is building an argument that guilt doesn't exist or shouldn't exist, and if we do acknowledge it, we deride it as being a useless emotion. There's a great stack of research going on in the sociology and psychological world to show that guilt is inherently psychologically harmful, that it's damaging to our very being, and so we should never do or say things that might make ourselves or someone else feel guilty. The work health and safety legislation makes the point that making someone feel guilty is an offence, is a possible offence of bullying. And if we do a quick research on the internet for thoughts about guilt, we'll see this repeated over and over and over again in a variety of ways. Here's just a couple of examples. This is from Pamela Baron Waldar, the author of the book Revealing You, A Tool for Goal-Oriented Teens. She says, guilt is the worst enemy of true happiness and self-esteem. It is indeed the worst thing you can ever do to your soul. And we believe that. Or if you want another person, Angelina Jolie, Tomb Raider herself, says, I don't believe in guilt. I believe in living on impulse as long as you never intentionally hurt another person. Now, don't judge people in your life. I think you should live completely free. Here we have, just in summary, and there are many more of these, the feeling that guilt is a psychologically harmful situation and that we should avoid it. We want to be free. We want to not have to deal with guilt. But of course, the feeling that guilt is always psychologically harmful just isn't true. When we try to deny that guilt exists or we minimize discussion about it, when we try to exclude and put aside any feelings of guilt from our life, we're being unrealistic. You see, it's built into us. What we're doing is we're failing to recognize that feeling guilty is actually an appropriate response to the state of being guilty. Brené Brown is the professor of sociology at Houston University. And she's a world expert on shame and guilt. She expresses her attitude in this way. I'm pro-guilt. Guilt is good. Guilt helps us stay on track because it's about our behaviour. It occurs when we compare something we've done or failed to do with our values. So there is a benefit for us in our society in the appropriate feeling of guilt. It highlights for us situations where we need to change our behaviour to match our values, it helps identify situations where we need to maybe apologise, need to forgive, where we need to repay. It motivates us to avoid future actions that will impact our society, ourselves, and our relationship negatively. In fact, what Brené Brown is recognising is that God has given us the ability to feel guilt as a motivator for acknowledging our guilt and doing something about it. Paul tells us so in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You see, when we acknowledge our guilt before God, then we're taking that first step to be motivated to repent of our behaviour, to say to God that we're sorry for it. And when we do that acknowledgement, when we say that sorry we are, well, that process, as Paul says, leads to salvation. It leads to a growth in spiritual maturity as we bring our behaviour in line with God's values. So trying to eradicate the feeling of guilt by rationalising them, ignoring them, denying them, sublimating them, it's not an appropriate way to deal with the reality of our guilt. But there are other ways of dealing with the guilt, other ways of responding in our community. The second response to the fact that we are guilty is to simply deny the existence of God. You know, that's a long stretch, Roger. We deny the existence of God because we don't want to feel guilty. Well, St. Augustine, back when he was, I can't remember, he was 300, puts it this way. He who denies the existence of God has some reason for wishing that God did not exist. There's a lot of truth in that. Avoidance of the consequences of guilt is one of the reasons that we don't want God to exist. By denying God's existence, we give ourselves a sense of comfort. The logic is straightforward. If God doesn't exist, we can't break his laws and commands. If we can't break his laws and commands, then sin doesn't exist. If sin doesn't exist, we can't be guilty, and we won't ever deserve punishment. But of course, that denial results in false comfort. You see, God's existence is independent of our belief and our disbelief. Even though we deny that God exists, that doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. Even actor, comedian and vocal atheist Ricky Gervais acknowledges that. He says, the existence of God is not subjective. He either exists or he doesn't. It's not a matter of opinion. You can have your own opinions, but you can't have your own facts. And I believe that the existence of God is a fact. It's demonstrated by all the things we see around us, particularly demonstrated by the character of Christ and what he did. So denial of God's existence is not going to be an effective way of dealing with the reality of our guilt. And the third common way we avoid the consequences of our guilt is to accept that God exists, but misrepresent his character. A number of years ago, I worked with a guy who we often discussed Christianity about, and he told me he believed in God. And then when I said to him, okay, let's talk about the problem of your guilt and your need for salvation, he said, no, there's no need for that. Because the God I believe in is a God of love. And he turned back on me and said, well, you told me God was a God of love. And I had. And he said, because loving someone means always forgiving them, God's not going to put such a consequence on us or for me. He's not going to blame me for the things I did wrong. He's not going to hold me accountable for them because he loves me. And he was the person who freely admitted that he did lots of things that were wrong in God's eyes as well as in his eyes. And variations of that argument are ones that many hold to today. What we're doing when if we accept that argument, is that we're emphasizing one of God's characteristics, his love, over his other characteristics, his justice and his holiness. We can't get away from our feeling of guilt or our knowledge of guilt by doing that emphasis. God's holiness means that he can't be in the presence of sin, and his justice demands that appropriate consequences apply for any breach of the laws. So misrepresenting God's character doesn't deal with the reality of our guilt. When we think about it, there's actually nothing we can do to avoid the reality of our sin and guilt. The reality that we face eternal separation from God. And when we face that, our response is despair. Our acknowledgement of our impotence to do anything about our guilt can lead us to feel so sad, so depressed, so despairing that we end up like Paul does, crying out, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of death? And in that cry lies the start towards understanding the answer to guilt. Because you see, the answer lies in the second part of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is that possible? You see, God has provided a way through Jesus for us to avoid the consequences of our guilt, to avoid the punishment. And at the same time, fulfill the demands of his just and holy character. He's provided a way for atonement to be made. That's the big word that Bob used right at the beginning of the service. Now, atonement's one of those big theological words that has quite complex meanings, many different meanings. There have been millions of words written about it, and hundreds of books have been written about it, thousands of books, basically. I did a quick scan of Kurong's list of books, and they have currently 92 books listed that explore the atonement in their inventory. It's a big topic, and I'm not going to cover it all today, okay? But I will hopefully point out a couple of major points. At its simplest, atonement means to make amends for a wrong or an injury. And that's what God has done. We need amends to be made for the effect of our guilt, and God has done that. He's provided a way that we can be made amends for. And so in the atonement, we find one of the most amazing and awe-inspiring and also deeply moving examples of God's love. We see the atonement being declared way back in the sacrificial system in Leviticus, part of what we read this morning there. You see, even as God was declaring the guilt of his people, as we read, he was also providing a means of punishment for the guilt to be paid, a means for the punishment for the guilt to be paid. For justice to be served, he needed that punishment to be paid in a way that meets the requirements of the law, his law. The sacrificial system that God established provided a way in which amends could be made for the offences his people had committed. Provided a way for atonement to be made. We look very quickly again at Leviticus 5:15. We'll see 5-10. He says, when anyone is guilty of these ways, he must confess in what way he's sinned, and as a penalty for the sin he's committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him. If he can't afford a lamb, he is to bring two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for his sin. So we see the concept of guilt, we see the concept of penalty, and the concept of the payment of it. There's a penalty for his sin, one for sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He is to bring them to the priest, who shall first offer the one for sin offering. He is to wring its head from its neck, not severing it completely, and is to sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering against the side of the altar. The rest of the blood must be drained out of the base of the altar. It's a sin offering. The priest shall then offer the other as a burnt offering in the prescribed way, and make atonement for him for the sin he has committed. And he will be forgiven. That promise of forgiveness is there in the sacrificial system. And we notice a number of things in the passage. The first is that it was God who established the sacrificial system. It is he who says this is the way that his people can be forgiven for their rebellion. God did it. And the second one is the one who sinned must acknowledge his sin and confess it. And the third is, there's a penalty that must be paid. And the fourth, blood must be shed. It must be drained out of the altar. You see, sin is serious. And the guilt that sin brings upon us requires blood to be shed to make it right. In fact, it's a life for a life. Now, to our eyes and our culture, the sacrificial system seems unnecessarily bloodthirsty and cruel. It's abhorrent even. But it was set up in this way so that the seriousness of their sin was brought home to God's people. Each year they went to the Day of Atonement and the whole community participated in the sacrifice. Each year on the Day of Atonement, they relived a drama which brought home to them that God valued his relationship with them so much that life blood was shed to maintain it. And then individually, each time they made a sin or guilt offering themselves, they also felt the pain of that cost. It brought home to them how much it cost to bring them back into relationship with their God. But of course, the duration of that atonement, I've skipped a point there. It's so serious because the life of a creature is in its blood. God declares that when we make atonement, the blood is there that is what make atonements for our life. That's why it was so important for the blood to be spilt. But of course, the atonement that was brought by sacrifice of an animal was limited in effect and duration. It was effective only for the people of Israel. It was only effective for past sins. Sacrifices had to be made each year and repeated again and again. But you see, God had planned a once-for-all-time atonement. He planned it through his servant, as Isaiah foretells. When we look at Isaiah, we see this reality. There, Isaiah says in verses 5-6-53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds are we healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then a bit further down, in verses 11 and 12, we read, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured his life out to death, unto death, and was numbered amongst the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, that servant was Jesus. And when Jesus died for our sins on the cross, the punishment was laid on him. He took our place. He bore our guilt. He substituted for us. He bore our guilt so that we didn't have to, and so he paid the penalty for our sin. The mountainous weight of guilt was lifted. Atonement was made. Paul explains a little bit more in Romans. For we read here in Romans 5, 8 to 11, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. We see in what Paul is saying here that God shows his love when Jesus became the sin offering. Jesus became that sacrificial lamb. Jesus' blood justifies us. It atones for our sins. It makes us righteous in God's eye. And God is satisfied to accept Jesus' death instead of ours. The demands of justice have been met. And because we're now righteous in God's eyes, the demands of holiness have also been met. And so we can fellowship with God. We can fellowship fully with him for now and into eternity. We've been reconciled to him in fullness, full relationship. We are saved. Salvation has brought us back. The penalty of our death has been exacted from Jesus, the price paid by his blood. The sacrifice has been made. Not only has the sacrifice been made, but it's been made permanently. Because you see, Christ's death means there is no need for further sacrifice. His sacrifice was once for all. It covers all our sins, past, present, and future. So, there's no need for sacrifice now to be made. You see, there's nothing we can do about our guilt. No way we can make amends, no way we can avoid the consequences of our own. But God has done it all through Jesus. Through him, we can be forgiven. The only challenge then is, how do we claim that forgiveness for ourselves? How do we become beneficiaries of Christ's effective atonement? Well, we become beneficiaries that have been bought by Jesus' death by putting our faith in him, by putting our faith in Jesus, our Savior and Lord, by confessing of our sins and repenting it. For you see, when we acknowledge our guilt before God and confess it in repentance and put our faith in Jesus, then God accepts the just penalty for our sin has been paid by Jesus. The weight of our guilt has been lifted, and we are reconciled with God, able to live in his presence, rejoice in his mercy, and worship him for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for dealing with the problem of guilt We acknowledge that we consistently fail to be the people you would have us be. That we continue to break your commands and we continue to rebel against you in all things that we say and do. Lord, we deserve your punishment, but we rejoice in the salvation that Jesus has bought for us. Thank you that through his death on our behalf and because of our sin, you declare us righteous. You bring us back into relationship with yourself and you grant us eternal life with you. So Lord, we praise you. We worship you for your great mercy and love, and we plead with you to help us to hold fast to you in faith. Help us to grow in your strength and become more the people you would have us be. Amen.